Revelation, Tape 1, Introduction.
How we praise you that we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, whose ministry it is to reveal unto us the things of Christ. Do minister unto us, we pray, and we pray as we begin to study this book of Revelation, that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and knowledge in the revelation of Christ. Deliver us from all that is human, and may we go forward by thy grace in intimate relationship with you. Thank you in advance for guiding us, and now we just wait upon thee. Feed us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open, please, to the book of Revelation. The last book in the New Testament, last book in the Bible. Apocalypse. Depends on which version you have. Alright, this is our first study in this most wonderful book of Revelation. It's an introduction study. The word introduction comes from a Latin word which means to lead. And it's our prayer that in an introduction lesson we can lead you in the direction that will enable you to grasp the message of the book and be most beneficial to your heart. In an introduction lesson, I'll remind you again that we sort of stand back and we take a very broad look, a panorama. We look at a distance. We don't begin with chapter 1, verse 1, and then just move on through. It's possible to even memorize the entire book and miss the book, to miss the entire message of the book. I personally believe, have for some time, my wife and I never agree on this, but I believe that an introduction lesson is the most important lesson of any study of any book. That it wouldn't be so in a topical study, I don't believe, but in a book study, I think an introduction lesson is very, very important. And in an introduction lesson, we try, as God graces us, to catch the spirit of the book. We try to hear the heart of God, follow His heartbeat, see what's on His mind. What does God want to communicate through this book? Why did the Lord put the book of Revelation in our Bibles? What's the message of the book? What's the theme of the book? And we try to follow the spotlight of God, the spotlight of the Holy Spirit. We try to touch His intentions for inspiring this book, for preserving this book, and for putting it where it is in the canon of our Scripture, in the canon of our Bible. In order to create an appetite for the book and to stimulate a thirst for the book, in order to get us excited about the message of the book so that we leave saying, yes, I really want to study that book. I would like to understand that book. Then I think it's necessary to have an introduction lesson. I pray that God would give us a single eye. Of course, one of the problems with having a single eye is not only seeing one object, but sometimes that object is just covered with smoke. And if you get smoke in a single eye, it's not easy to see. And I really don't know another book like Revelation that has more smoke around it. This is a tremendous book for smoke. And if God would enable us to have that single eye, to focus on the single object, then it's important, I think, to clear away some of the cobwebs. And I just trust God will do that this evening. Let's get some of the smoke out of the way so that we can clear the air and see our Lord Jesus. Obviously, He has some purpose in giving us the book of Revelation. It wouldn't be here if there were no purpose. There's some purpose in it, and I'm simple enough to believe that He'll make that purpose known and that God will bless our hearts through the study of this. I know God intends every book in the Bible to be a mighty influence in our lives. Don't answer, just think. But has the book of Revelation ever made a major contribution to your Christian life? You see, God intends that it does, along with every other book in the Bible. I mention this so that you don't think we're going to get right into the juicy stuff and roll up our cuffs and just wade right in. We'll touch it by and by. But if you'll be patient, I think you'll appreciate in your heart an introduction to the book, so that when we do get into it, at least you'll have some vantage point at which to weigh some of the concepts that we'll be looking at. So what we're going to do tonight is sort of spy out the land. By and by, we'll go in and possess it, but we're just going to spy it out this evening. All right, for those who enjoy logical connection, outline, like to know where we are, let me just give a simple outline of the introduction that I'd like to present before you. Really, I want to touch on four things, and that should pretty much cover the introduction. First of all, I'd like to show you why this book is such a neglected book and so feared. And then I'd like to present what I think is a literary key to understanding the book of Revelation. And then I'd like to, as God graces us, to look at the message of the book. What's the purpose of the book? What's the message? What is God saying in the book of Revelation? And then finally, I'd like us to just take a bird's eye view, an overall view, a simple outline of the book, in order to get the spiritual message of the book before our hearts. I heard one man say one time, "Before I speak, I want to say something." Well, before I speak, I want to say something. Now, some of you perhaps know a lot about the book of Revelation. I don't know your background, where you're coming from. Maybe some of you know little about the book of Revelation. Maybe some of you know nothing about the book of Revelation. I don't know. I know this, that in my teaching, the audience is a little wider than is represented in this house and in these two rooms because of our tape ministry. And so I've just taken it for granted that I will assume nothing. They told us at Bible school that they'll never leave with what you think they know. They'll only leave with what you give them. So don't be insulted if I assume you know nothing. I always try to state it in such a way so that if you are completely in the dark on this book, if you've never heard any of the terms, you can still understand what we're talking about. It'll be hopefully, prayerfully, as simple as pie, as every other book in the Bible is simple. Revelation is also a very simple book in its basic message and in its basic direction. And so I pray that through our study, that we'll all clearly see the full revelation of our Lord Jesus, the one He intends through this book. So with those comments behind, let's move on into the book. All right, the first question I'd like us to look at is, why is the book of Revelation such a neglected book? Why is this book so feared? Why do so few Christians study this book? Now, once again, don't answer out loud. Just think about this. How long have you been saved? How long have you experientially known the Lord? And then through that time, how many times have you read the book of Revelation? I'm not talking about hearing a sermon on it now and then, but how many times have you read the book of Revelation? When you pick up the Bible and say, "I wonder where I'll read today," does your heart gravitate to Revelation? You say, "Well, no, I think I like to go to Psalms or something like that." Christians, I think, many, maybe most, are afraid of the book of Revelation. They say, "That's the last book in the New Testament, the last book in the Bible, and the last book I want to know anything about. Last book I want to read." Do you realize this? Maybe you do realize it more than I know. Some Christians have never read the book of Revelation. Not even one time. And one of the truths that we're going to be dealing with, and we're looking at it now, is why? Why do Christians shy away from this book? Let me suggest four reasons. The first is Christians neglect this book. Christians are afraid of this book because of its strong symbolic language. All the way through the book, symbolism, symbolism. I read a statement that Martin Luther supposedly said. I couldn't trace it down. I couldn't document it. I didn't read it in Luther's own writings. Sometimes people quote people, and they say they said that, and then you have the original works, and you can't find it. I don't know if Luther ever said this or not. If he didn't, someone else did. But it's said of Luther that he said, "Revelation never revealed a thing to me." The average Christian asks, how in the world am I supposed to understand a book that speaks about dragons? Dragons don't exist. Would God use something that doesn't exist to illustrate a spiritual truth? How am I going to understand a woman clothed in the sun who has wings like eagles? How am I going to understand beasts coming out of the land, coming out of the sea, with seven heads and ten horns? How am I going to understand that? How can I comprehend a false prophet with frogs jumping out of his mouth? See, that's in the book of Revelation. How am I going to understand transparent gold and a sea of glass and a pearl 1,500 miles high? How am I going to understand that? And so the symbolism of the book scares people away. It chases Christians away. Commentators tell us that the book is full of symbolic numbers, like the number 3, 4, 6, 7, 10, 12, 666, and other numbers. They say that all means something. And some say there are also symbolic colors in the book: white, purple, green, yellow, scarlet. And there are also symbolic figures like rods, four square, a floating city. How are we going to understand the book? There are symbolic elements like air, water, earth, lightning, thunder, fire, earthquakes. How am I going to understand the book that is full of symbolism in using nature, for example, with its stones and its gems, horses, locusts, frogs? How are we going to understand a book that is so full of symbolism, like the symbolic ordinances, the Lord's Day, trumpets, candlestick, stars, hidden manna, key of David, measuring reed, cup of indignation, vials, the great harlot, thrones? See, the average Christian looks at the book of Revelation and he says, forget it. It's all symbolism. There's no way in the world an average Christian or less like me is ever going to understand the book of Revelation. This book must be for the experts. That's why it's at the end. See, God expects you to know 65 books before you come to 66. And so Christians are afraid of it. They say, no, you got to be smart to understand Revelation. I'll wait till I'm 100 years old, then I'll study it. When I'm senile, I might understand it. But right now, all the symbolism seems to get in the way. Now, obviously, I believe, or I wouldn't be teaching this book, or trying to teach it, that the symbolism of the book of Revelation is not at all a problem. And I think that as we go through it, you'll agree. But right now, for the moment, just realize one reason people are afraid of Revelation is because it's so symbolic. There's a second reason people fear the book of Revelation, and it's because it deals with the future. And, we might add, the uncertain future. They say it's just prophecy. It has to do with what's coming down the road. And for one thing, nobody really knows what's coming down the road, and it's not important. Why should I study a book about the future, which is open to interpretation and difference of opinion, which is loaded with controversy, when I don't even care? When the future comes, it comes. Right now, I'm interested in the present. I don't care about the future. Besides, it's so vague. Who can understand it? Now, it's bad enough, it's symbolic, but if you put the symbolism along with the future, it's not only symbolic, but it's symbolic about the future, which really confuses people and scares them off. Really, who cares if there's going to be a great world government? Who cares if there's going to be a confederation someday of 10 nations, and one nation will rise above them and 3 of them will be destroyed, and maybe the United States is one of the 3 that's going to be swallowed up? Can we really determine if the European common market, the 10 nations in that, is referred to in the book of Revelation? Who cares if the Euphrates riverbed is going to dry up and 200 million Chinese are going to march down into the Valley of Midigo in order to prepare for the great battle of Armageddon? That's all in the future. What does that have to do with me now, today? I've got problems knowing God. I've got problems at my home. I got problems with my kids. I got problems, financial problems, and all that kind of thing. What do I care about a book that deals with the future? So what that Magog and Moscow come from the same root? What does that have to do with me today? And so you see, because it's controversial, because it's symbolic, and because it's in the future, the average Christian puts his hands in the air and he just says, oh, forget Revelation. That's just too tough for me. I don't want to study a symbolic book and a book about the future. By the way, the theological word that describes the study of the future is called eschatology. Now, I'm not telling you that so that you think I'm smart, but you might hear that someplace, or you might read that, and at least you know what it's talking about. If someone comes up and asks you, what do you believe about eschatology? It just means about last things, about the things to come. You can impress other people too and throw that word around and say, you know, I have an eschatological viewpoint on that. And just pretend you know something even though you don't. A third reason the book of Revelation is neglected, not only because it's symbolic and it deals with the future, but because it appears that nobody agrees on the interpretation of the book of Revelation. Seems like everybody has a different approach to the book, and everyone interprets it differently. In fact, many believe that the book of Revelation can really mean anything you want it to mean. You can twist it in any direction that you want to. Now, I don't want to get too far afield, but I do think, and we're not going to get into a lot of technical things just to get these concepts across, but I believe it'll be helpful for you to realize that even with all of the differences, there are 4 basic approaches that all the commentators take. Let me just give you the technical words for those and then tell you in a sentence what they all are and then come back to the book. The first is called the preterist position, P-R-A-E-T-E-R-I-S-T. And all that means is everything in Revelation is already fulfilled. It's already happened. Had to do with Rome and all of that. It's all past. They don't even think anything's in the future. And there's a whole group of expositors that just take that position. It's all finished. And then there's the historic position, which teach the book of Revelation's unfolding now. It isn't all future. It's happening right now. And then there's the idealistic or the allegorical position, which says there's nothing literal in the book of Revelation. It's all symbolic. It all means something else. There's not a real kingdom coming. That's just a graphic way to say we have a kingdom in our heart. It's all a spiritual approach. The lion won't really lay down with the lamb. That's just a picture of peace. See, that kind of an approach. And then there's the futuristic view, which teaches that it has to do with days ahead, with the future. And so there's the preterist, the historic, the idealistic, and the futuristic. Of course, if that weren't bad enough to have four different approaches, yes, there are those who blend those others in many ways. And so there are many, many approaches. And then some come with their systems of theology on top of it. The dispensationalist will come along and interpret in terms of his dispensations, and the covenant theologian will come along in terms of his covenant theology, which, if you don't know what it is, it's not important. You don't need to know. But the whole point I'm trying to say, that's where you get all these pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, amill, post-mill, pre-mill, and all that kind of thing. It all comes from how you approach eschatology, the last things, especially the book of Revelation. And so many say, I give up on Revelation. Take me to Romans. Take me to Ephesians. I'll study something like that. Not only, I could never understand this, but it looks like nobody can. Everybody's fighting over it. Nobody can get hold of what it is. Even the theologians can't agree on it. And so I'll just stick with what we do know. All right, so you can see how some of these things would frighten the earnest student of the Bible. Of course, not you. You're not frightened, or you wouldn't be here. I hope you're hoping, that we're going to see something in the book of Revelation. But there are some who are afraid of it, and they just say that's just a book of uncertainty. There's no finality in the book. Nobody can really know anything with certainty. I'm supposed to be, in an introduction lesson, preparing you to have a hunger for the book. I hope I'm not scaring you away by some of these things. Stick with me, and I think you'll see that these things can all be ironed out. Now, let me give you one other reason that Christians neglect the book of Revelation. And this one, I think, is the main reason. The main reason isn't because of its symbolism. The main reason isn't because it's future. The main reason isn't because it's controversial and Christians don't seem to be able to agree on it. The main reasons that Christians avoid this book is because Satan hates the book of Revelation. That's the main reason Christians avoid it. Satan hates the book of Revelation. Satan deliberately tries to make this book look impossible. He tries to make this book look confusing. The devil never wants Christians to study the book of Revelation or have their eyes open to the basic simplicity of the book of Revelation. Why do you think God put the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible? It's a clincher book. It summarizes all the books that have gone before it. It's the consummation of the whole Bible. It's the climax of everything. In the book of Revelation, you have the grand finale. You have the hallelujah chorus. Now, you might not agree with this now because we haven't begun the book. I'll say it now and remind you as we go along. The book of Revelation is the clearest, simplest, grandest revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ in the entire Bible. Everything comes to a climax in the book of Revelation. If Satan can keep Christians from studying this book, he's also kept Christians from seeing the fullest revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ that God has put in the Bible. Christ is presented in his grandest triumphs in the book of Revelation. And of course, Satan is presented in his entire defeat. I remember seeing a sports program week after week, and they always had this, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. If you want a good theme for Revelation, there it is. The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. It speaks of the thrill of the victory of the Lord Jesus. And it speaks of the awful defeat of the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman overcome. There's a gospel chorus that goes, "We win, we win, hallelujah, we win. I read the back of the book and we win." Well, that's exactly the message of Revelation. We win. I read the back of the book and we win. It's the glorious victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so that's our first principle in an introduction lesson. Why is it a neglected book? Why are Christians afraid of it? It's too symbolic. It just deals with the future. It's too controversial. Because Satan would love to hide the message of Revelation from your heart, from my heart. It's a book that exposes him for all he is and reveals the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. All right, our second principle of interpretation, or introduction rather, is what I call a literary key to understanding and unlocking the interpretation of the book. Now, I call it a literary key rather than the master key, because by now I hope you're all familiar with the master key. The master key that unlocks the message of any book in the Bible is simple faith in the Lord. That's the master key. That'll unlock any book, including the book of Revelation. God has designed, when your eye is on Christ, that's why we've got this little object lesson here. If you look at it long enough, Jesus will come through. If you look at Revelation, after a while, you're going to see Jesus. And if you keep looking to see him, then the book is going to become real clear. But in addition to that master key, with this book, there's also a literary key that helps us understand the book of Revelation. And I'm calling attention to that form of writing used throughout the Bible called parallelism. Parallelism. Now, for those who analyze Bible interpretation, you can get lost in that whole idea of parallelism. I don't want to get into it. There is an antithetic parallelism, a synonymous parallelism, an synthetic parallelism, verbal parallelism, real parallelism, doctrinal, historical, and so on. That's not important to get the basic idea. Now, when I say parallelism is a key, and you hear all of those words, you might say, you're talking about a key ring. The one thing that's important, I'm going to illustrate, and the art is free that you're going to get tonight. I'm going to illustrate through the book of Daniel, because there, God spells it out. And if you take the same principle that's in the book of Daniel, and bring it to the book of Revelation, though every part just falls into place. And so what I'd like to do is illustrate for you what I mean by the principle of parallelism. And I'll try to use the blackboard, and I hope I don't confuse you more. Let me give you a chart of the book of Daniel, the prophetic section of Daniel. Now, God in Daniel is telling about the future, and of course now it's past, but the history that was to come. He predicted it before it happened. And in order to predict it, he pictured in this great dream this colossal figure of a man. Remember, he had a head of gold and a chest of silver and so on. In order to understand the book of Daniel, you lay that man down. You lay him down like this. There's his head made of gold. Thank you, Fran. All right, now that is Daniel chapter 2. God says there's going to be a head of gold on that man. And then he defines it so you don't have to wonder what it is. He said that's Babylon. And then he says it's going to have the chest of silver And the two arms are going to be the Medes and the Persians. And sure enough, in history, the Medes and the Persians took over the Babylonian kingdom. Then he said there's going to be the midsection of brass. And he described that as Greece. He called it Greece. You don't even have to wonder about it. He comes right out and that's why Daniel is so good. Daniel tells you what the symbolism is. It has symbolism, but then it tells you what it was. Then it had legs of iron. And he comes out and tells you that's Rome. This is the sneaky part of the book of Daniel. Then the book of Daniel takes a big jump. And there's a great gap in time. Doesn't tell you how long that gap is. Then later he comes back and he describes the 10 toes. And he says at this time, and that was iron and clay mixture, very weak, which he said is a revival of this. It's the same thing, only worse. This time it's divided up into 10 parts. Then he pictures this little stone, which he calls the Ancient of Days, which is the Lord Jesus, that comes out of heaven and hits the toes, and because it's iron and clay and soft, the toes break up and this whole giant falls down. The kingdom of Christ, then the stone begins to grow, and the kingdom of Christ fills the earth and all the kingdoms of earth. That's chapter 2. Then you come along in Daniel to chapter 8, and what he does is he comes back, parallelism. He comes back and he starts again. And he talks about Rome, and he talks about the Medes and the Persians. He talks about Greece. He talks about Rome. He comes back and he does the whole thing again. But this time, he puts special attention here. And he talks about a great ram that's going to come. Then he tells you what it is. I'm talking about the Medes and the Persians. He tells you that's the ram. And then he says, I also want you to know a he-goat's going to come. And he begins to tell you about this. Then he doesn't have much to say about this. He mentions it, but not very much to say about it. Then he comes back in chapter 9, and he does the same thing again. He says, I'm going to tell you about 70 weeks. And he talks about 69 weeks. And then he talks about a strange gap. And then he picks up another week at the end. Parallelism. Where he covers history, then he comes back and he covers it again, and then he comes back and he covers it again. That's what I mean when I talk about parallelism. Now hold that for a moment, and in your thinking, come to the book of Revelation. If you read through the book of Revelation in a sitting, one of the things that will grab you, that you'll notice, are the sevens. There's sevens all over the place. Seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven personages, seven thunders, seven heads of Antichrist, seven vials of wrath, seven new things. Seven, seven, seven. Every place you go in the book of Revelation. Now, if you try to understand the book of Revelation without parallelism, then what you'll end up doing is what many have done, and you'll put those sevens together like the trains of the cars on a great train. And the seven churches will be the engine, and the seven new things will be the caboose. And you'll try to say, this is followed by this is followed by this is followed by this, and you can come into an awful lot of confusion that way. That's not the book of Revelation. I suggest, and you'll see it as we get into the book, this is the book of Revelation. Seven churches, seven trumpets, seven personages. It comes back again, covers the same ground. Then he comes back, covers the same ground. Comes back, covers the same ground. Over and over and over again. Here's the difference. As he moves toward the end, at first he emphasizes this. There's some overlapping. Then he talks about this, but he emphasizes this. Then he talks about that, but he emphasizes this. And as you come closer and closer to the end, by the time you get at the end, the seven vials of the wrath of God, it covers the whole time, but he's screaming over here. He says the same thing, but he yells in different places. He's going over the same ground. That's parallelism. And I suggest that's a key to understanding pretty much the whole book of Revelation, because he is covering the same ground over and over and over again. All right, now, I'm not one for a lot of charts, because I realize once we finally see the Lord, he's going to scrap all our charts. And we're going to see the real chart. Nobody has the right chart. Everybody has their arrows and parentheses in a different place, and nobody has it in the right place. But in order to appreciate the book of Revelation, let me give you in its most basic form, the simplest skeleton that I can put on the board without really having a chart. If you had included everything in it, it'd be too much. Let me take it step by step, and for those of you who have already heard some of this, just be patient. I think it's important just to get it before us again. The book of Revelation deals with the last 7 years of human history. Now, there's different words to describe the last 7 years of human history. Sometime it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Sometime it's called the tribulation. Sometime it's called the great tribulation. But the Bible presents the last 7 years of human history, the last years on this earth before Christ comes back, as the worst time that will ever be on the earth. In every way you look at it, there's going to be all kinds of trouble on the earth. Everything from pollution to war to violence to anarchy. Everything's going to go wrong. When you begin to read some of the descriptions, you'll see why God called it the Great Tribulation. And our Lord Jesus said of that time that's coming, that there was never a time like it on the earth and there would never be again. Now, this much, if we're going to understand Revelation, in Revelation, and in the book of Daniel, and in other places, God has divided that 7 years into two parts, right in half. It's called the first half of the tribulation and the second half of the tribulation. 3.5 years each. Sometime when you're studying, you'll see what will take place at the first half of the tribulation. And he'll tell you when it's the first half or the second half. Don't have to wonder about that. Sometime you're studying, it'll tell you what'll take place in the second half. Now, right at the end of this tribulation, at the end of the last 7 years of human history, right at the tail end of that, everything comes to a climax. Everything comes to a boiling point. And God introduces, this will be our symbol of it, a time on the earth which is called the wrath of God, or the wrath of the Lamb. It's a terrible time. This time affects the stars in heaven. It affects the solar system. It affects earthquakes, every kind of natural upheaval. A terrible time. Now, the only reason that I'm making a difference between this terrible time and this terrible time is because God's involved in this. The tribulation here, a lot of it man is just paying the consequences of his own sin. A lot of the tribulation man has brought on himself. Satan knows his time is short at this time, and so a lot of the trouble is satanic. And so there's a tremendous tribulation, not only because of the consequence of man's sin, but also because of Satan. But at the end, God throws in his 2 cents. And right at the end of the tribulation is that period called the wrath of God, or the wrath of the Lamb. And that culminates in what we are familiar with as the Battle of Armageddon. That's where that comes. Right at the end of that time. Really, it's wrongly named. There'll never be a Battle of Armageddon. It's wrongly named. That battle's never fought. They gathered to fight, but the Lord Jesus comes and interrupts it. Should be the slaughter of Armageddon. Because when He comes, it's all over. So they never get to fight. So there won't be a battle of Armageddon, but they'll gather for the battle of Armageddon. There'll be a slaughter, because at that point, the Lord Jesus comes again. Now, for our own chart, we're going to use this symbol as the return of Christ. When Christ comes back, at the end of all of that time, He's going to come back, and we'll use this. Can you all see that? For those of you who don't know what it is, that's a kingdom. 1,000 years, we call it the millennium. When the Lord Jesus comes back to rule for 1,000 years. And so you have the 7 years of tribulation. You have the end part called the wrath of God. These are the bare essentials to understand Revelation. Then you have that return of Christ. And then you have that 1,000 years, the millennium. Now the word millennium just means 1,000. That's all in the world it means. In other words, if God spares our lives for another 15 years, if we're still alive in 15 years, we will witness the turn of a millennium. Not many people live to do that, you know. My grandmother saw the turn of a century, but not many. There's only been one turn of a millennium since Jesus was on the earth. This will only be the second turn of a millennium. And there's a good chance that some of us will still be alive to see that. Now, I expect there'll be a lot of crackpots around saying that Christ is come and all the rest if He doesn't come by the turn of the millennium. There's another part of the chart which is important if we're going to understand the book of Revelation. Not only the 7 years, not only the division, not only the wrath of God, not only the coming of Christ, not only that 1,000 years, but where does the church appear? For the sake of simplicity, there's no question it begins here. We'll just say it begins here, even though I have no trouble seeing the church in the Old Testament. Some do. It doesn't matter. With the cross of Christ, we'll say the church is here. Now, where shall we close the parentheses? Well, that's a problem. Now, there are some who close it here. And they say, Christ will take the church before that last 7 years of human history. That's where you get the word pre-trib. You see where that comes from. It's before the tribulation, before that 7 years. And some say that's where Christ will come and take us away. And so they use the word rapture to describe. When God takes that church away, the people of God away, before that time, there'll be a rapture. Now, don't look for the word rapture in your Bible, or you won't find it. It's not in your Bible. Just like the word Trinity is not in your Bible. And Shekinah is not in your Bible. The truth is there, but the word is not there. It's a good word, though. The word rapture was chosen because it describes what's going on in your heart when that happens. Rapture is just a feeling. Rapture is just an emotion. It's an ecstasy. It's a real extreme joy and happiness. And it's a thrill that absorbs your mind so much so when you get raptured, you're carried away. Now see, that's where they get the idea of carried away. You're so happy, you're carried away. You're raptured. You're caught up to be with the Lord. Well, not everybody wants to close that parenthesis there. Some people say, no, as I understand the Bible, the parenthesis closes here. Which means that the church is still around in the first half of the tribulation. That position theologically, is called mid-trib. They believe the church will be caught up in the middle of the tribulation rather than at the beginning of the tribulation. And as you might have guessed, there are some who say, oh, don't be so easy on the people of God. They're not going to escape the whole tribulation, and they're not going to escape the hard part and just go through the mock peace that the Antichrist sets up. But they close the parenthesis right here at the end. And as you could guess, they have a name for their position too. That's called post-trib. Post, after. That's all the word post means. It's a prefix that means after. Someone's a post-graduate. It means he goes to school after graduation. A postlude in a musical is that which comes after the musical presentation. We're studying in the book of Ezekiel, and we're going to be looking at post-exilic, after the exile. I'm a post-war baby. After the war. And so post just means after. And they say, see, Christ is going to come after the tribulation. And so some are pre-trib, some are post-trib, some are mid-trib. All of those pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib are pre-mill. You see what? There's the millennium. They're all pre-mill. Sometimes you hear the word a-mill. All a means is like atheist, and negative. There is no millennium. And that's what the amill are. They don't believe there's a literal millennium. It's just a negative. They don't, that it doesn't exist. Now, why did I tell you all this? Not to confuse you and not to put one position over another. Godly men differ on those three positions. There are godly men who believe in the pre-trib. Godly men who believe in the mid-trib. Godly men who believe in post-trib. Godly men differ. Certainly, it makes no practical difference. Let me just ask you this. If God calls you to go through this last 7 years of human history, do you think He'll give grace to do it? See, there's not a problem. If He calls you to go through it, you know you're God. He'll give you grace to go through it. Some people are pre-trib, not because they've studied the Bible and concluded that, but they're chicken-hearted. They don't want to go through the tribulation. And so they say, I'll believe anything that keeps me out of that awful time. But some hold the position because of their study of the Bible. Now, the reason I'm even calling attention to this is because you have to know my position, because I'm the instructor of this little course. I'm going to teach based on my own conviction. I don't have revelation on it. What that means is I don't know for sure. I'm only inclined. This is a human opinion. You can take it or leave it. But I close my parentheses here. I don't think it's because I'm chicken-hearted. Though, knowing the human heart, maybe that has something to do with it. But certain things take place in Revelation which, as I see it now, cannot be explained any other way, because while this is going on down here, something is going on up here. And there has to be time for that something. Any other position does not allow the time necessary for what is happening up here. And so in our chart, for the sake of our own discussion, we're going to be using this, so I'm going to make a little addition here. Another little cloud with a rapture arrow where we get caught up and then something takes place here and here at the same time. All of that to say that if we're going to understand the book of Revelation, now this is the basic chart. Now what? Parallelism. Now that's what we were talking about, remember, before I went crazy. All right. Parallelism, the book of Revelation starts here, and it goes here. Then it comes back, starts here again, and goes here. Then it comes back, starts here again, and goes seven times in the book of Revelation. And the way we're going to look at it, and the way I think we'll have light on it, is as we do that. We just go through we go through, and each time he'll be emphasizing a different part until finally we come to the glorious conclusion. And you know how the book of Revelation ends. And we're at the end, and there's glory all the way. And they lived happily ever after. Okay? See how easy the book of Revelation is? All right, that's the second principle of introduction. The literary key is the Hebrew method of parallelism. That is a tremendous aid in understanding the book of Revelation. All right, the third principle of introduction. What's the message of the book of Revelation? What's the theme? Let me state it generally, and then let me state it specifically. The general statement of the theme. Turn to Revelation, please. Chapter 1. It'd be nice to read at least one verse from the book since we're studying it. Before we read it, I speak as a fool. If you were God and you were about to wrap up your Bible, you've just given 66 books, and now you're going to bring the whole thing to a climax, what would you say? How would you close the whole Bible? How would you close the New Testament? What would your message be? How would you summarize the whole 65 books, tie up all the loose ends, put a barb on everything, and drive it all home? How would you do that? In some books, God allows us by His Spirit to discover the theme. He doesn't tell us what the theme is. I speak as a fool. I think he was nervous in the book of Revelation. He was a little bit afraid we'd miss it. And so you are one verse deep, and you're in the first words of the book. In this book, it's not hidden. In this book, it's not mysterious. Chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why it's called Revelation. The title of the book, the first verse of the book, the first line of the book is the theme of the book. Now, if you have a King James Version, the title, not the first verse, but the title of the book is the revelation of St. John the Divine. Well, that leads you astray a little bit. The New American Standard tried to correct it a little and says the revelation to John. It's a revelation to John. Some books, some translations, call the last book Apocalypse. Now, the word apocalypse is just a Greek word. And it means unveiled. That's all it means. Revealed. Manifest. Uncovered. Don't mix that up with Apocrypha. See, that's the opposite. That's veiled. That's hidden. But the apocalypse is unveiled. It's a disclosure. The theme of the book of Revelation, and this is where people get messed up. You got to see the theme. It is not a book of chronology. It is not a book of events. It's not a book of the future. Now, there's a lot of things we're going to touch on. There's a lot of events we're going to discuss. It deals with the tribulation period. It deals with Israel and the Mideast. It deals with Antichrist. It deals with the false prophet. It deals with the Confederation of Nations. It deals with the Great World Church. The wrath of God, the millennium, the white throne judgment, resurrection. But if you study the book to see those things, you'll never understand the book of Revelation. It's the revelation of Christ. Of course, he's going to summarize the whole Bible. Every book in the Bible is a revelation of Christ. But when he comes to the end, he makes a special point of it. This is the revelation. This is the master revelation. This is the fullest, most complete revelation of Christ. It's not a book of events. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Every book in the Bible is designed to turn your eyes to Christ And in a special way now, as God closes the canon of Scripture, He gives us one final glorious look at His Son. A very important revelation of Christ. It's almost as if God is saying, you've seen Him in seed form in the Old Testament. You've seen Him in bud form in the Gospels. You've seen Him veiled in fully developed form in the Epistles. Now, just before you go to heaven and get your new body, I'm going to take the veil away. I'm going to pull the curtain off my Son one last time. I want you to get the greatest view that redeemed humanity can bear. I want to give you the greatest revelation of Christ that it's possible with these limitations to absorb. I want to show you Christ one last time. And God in the book of Revelation, and that's what makes this book so tremendous, God gives us the fullest revelation of Christ. You'll never find anything like this in Romans. You'll never find anything like this in Galatians or Ephesians. You'll see Christ, but not like this. Hebrews will show you Christ, but not like this. This is the great revelation of Christ. Don't, my brothers and sisters in Christ, don't be afraid of this book. There's nothing to fear in this book. This is the revelation of Christ. And as you begin to see these events, as you begin to see the chronology and all, in terms of the revelation of Christ, I think if you've got a heart for Christ, you'll thrill at this book. The message of the book of Revelation is very, very simple. It's preeminently the revelation of Jesus Christ. I suppose we'll get sidetracked as we go through it, as, you know, when we discuss if Mussolini and Kissinger are Antichrist or something like that, or the ten horns and all. You can get involved. Will there be a nuclear war, and where does America fit in prophecy? We'll try to touch on those things, but only as it sheds light on Christ. The only reason God told us anything about Antichrist is to turn our eyes to Christ. Everything the Bible says about angels is designed to turn our eyes to Christ. Anything the Bible says about the tribulation or the wrath of God is to turn our eyes to Christ. All right, that's the general theme, the revelation of Jesus Christ. But there's a specific theme, and I think it'll be helpful to get that. I'm convinced that Revelation is the most Christ-centered book in the entire Bible. Let me home in. The revelation of Christ, yes, but what revelation of Christ? I told you on different occasions, one way to get a theme of a book, and I realize I have more time to do this than you, is to read it over and over and over again until your heart catches the recurring emphases. Certain things the Holy Spirit underscore. He keeps saying and saying and saying again. Let me mention two recurring words in the book of Revelation. If you just sat down and read it, these things after a while would just jump out. And pretty soon you get the idea, he wants me to know that. He keeps saying it and underscoring. The first is the word Lamb. The Lamb. Now, you'd expect that the book of Leviticus would be the great book mentioning the Lamb. Because you realize Leviticus is that great book that gives the laws of the animal sacrifices. My, there's oceans of blood, of animal blood, spilled on Jewish altars in the book of Leviticus. And the reason God allowed oceans of animal blood is to show the fullness, the ocean fullness of the blood of our dear Lord Jesus Christ. But when you come to the book of Leviticus, where thousands and thousands and thousands of lambs were slain, 9 o'clock every morning, 3 o'clock every afternoon, year after year after year, when you come to the book of Leviticus, you will only find the word lamb mentioned 17 times. But when you come to the book of Revelation, lamb, 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 26 times. Our Lord Jesus is referred to as the Lamb in the book of Revelation. Let me just machine gun these things off to you. Chapter 5, 6, he's called the Lamb slain. 5:12, the worthy Lamb. 7:14, the blood of the Lamb. 5:13, the honor of the Lamb. 6:16, the wrath of the Lamb. 13:8, the book of the Lamb. 15:3, the song of the Lamb. 17:14, the war of the Lamb. 19:7, the marriage of the Lamb. 21:22, the light of the Lamb. 22:1-3, the throne of the Lamb. All the way through the book, you'll miss the wonder of Christ if you don't see Him as the Lamb. The second recurring word is the word throne. Throne. 40 times in this book, you see the word throne. It's not surprising to see this emphasis at the end of human history. As God wraps things up, He turns your eyes to the real seat of all authority, of absolute authority. Who is, after all, historically, who is in control? Who is on the throne? Who is ruling? Who's dictating? Who's governing the affairs? Who's at the helm of human history? The most terrible time that's ever coming on the earth. And God calls attention to the fact that He's on the throne. That He's on the throne. Very important emphasis. The sovereignty of God. The throne of God. Over and over again, the Spirit of God seems to emphasize, in the light of all of the turmoils and all of the upheavals and all of the confusion and all the convulsions of nature, in it all, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. He is on the throne. All right, now, if you're going to understand the specific theme of Revelation, God has done a marvelous blending in this book. You see, you wouldn't think of Lamb and throne together. You'd think of Lion and throne. But you wouldn't think of Lamb and throne. And I'm suggesting that the theme of the book is the Lamb upon the throne. That's the message, the distinctive message of the book of Revelation. The Lamb, showing that God is bringing redemption to a climax. The Lamb upon the throne. Let me just show you a couple of verses. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Chapter 7, verse 17. The Lamb is in the center of the throne, shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of the water of life. And God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. Back to chapter 4 for a moment, please. Begin at verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes, around and within, day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will, they existed and were created. Let me suggest as the key verse of the book, and we'll be using this week after week, chapter 17, verse 14. Chapter 17, 14 is a marvelous key verse which really describes the events in terms of its spiritual message. It 17:14 says, "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful." Oh, isn't that a marvelous verse? Let me just read that again. "And these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called and the chosen and the faithful." See, here you have that great war against the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman coming to a climax. Let me give a simple outline of the book and then we'll close our introduction lesson. Glance, please, at chapter 1:19. Many commentators use chapter 1:19 as the outline of the book. "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things." And they say, see, 1:19, that's past, present, future. And so chapters 1 to 5, that's the past. And then chapter 6 to 20, that's the present. And then chapter 21 and 22, that's the future. And there's the outline of the book. But if you use that, you've really missed the point of the book. Because when you look at this as the past, you can't say the Lamb was king, and you can't say the Lamb will be king. You say, during this section, whatever it is, the Lamb was king, is king, and shall be king. And you look at this section, and you know He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And everything He ever was, He is. And everything He ever will be, He is right now. He hasn't been manifest yet as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but He is this moment King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Someday we'll see that. Now let me suggest, instead of that outline that most take, it's the same idea, but I think this is more in keeping with the spiritual message of the book. This will be our simple diagram of the book. The cross representing the Lamb that was slain, and the crown representing the throne, the lordship, the Lamb upon the throne. And the book can be divided this way. Chapters 1 to 5, most divide it that way. Chapter 6 to 20, and then chapters 21 and 22. Now chapter 5 has another division, 1 to 3, and then 4 and 5. Now let me give you the titles for these sections and we'll wrap it up. Chapters 1 to 5 can be summarized in these words: the Lamb upon the throne among His people. See, that's His church. And I suggest 1 to 3 is His church on the earth, and chapter 4 and 5 is His church in heaven. But it's His people. The Lamb upon the throne in the church. And then chapter 6 to 20, which describes those last 7 years of human history, the Lamb upon the throne in the world. See, that has to do with God ruling in the affairs of man. And then in chapters 21 and 22, the Lamb upon the throne in eternity. Now that's the simple outline of the book. And I think if you look at it in terms of this, the Lamb upon the throne, it becomes as simple can be. The Lamb on the throne in the church, on earth and in heaven. The Lamb on the throne in the world, and the Lamb on the throne in eternity. Let me make one practical observation as we close. What does God want to accomplish in our hearts through the study of the book of Revelation? And I think it can be summarized in these words: God wants to bring redemption to a climax in our heart. You see, that's what He's doing in the world. In those last 7 years, He's going to bring redemption to a climax. Now, the book of Revelation is not only a book about the future, but it's a book about the worst times that will ever come in the future. How does God prepare me for the future? And how does God prepare me for the worst times that will ever come? Now, I might not have this, but in my life, do I have a future? I might have. How does God prepare me for my future? How does God prepare me for the worst times I'll ever face? And the answer is by a revelation of the Lamb upon the throne. That's all I need to face the future. That's all I need to face the hardest times that will ever come into my life. If I can see by the Spirit of God, if God can quicken me to the revelation of Christ as the Lamb upon the throne, that's all I need. That's all you need. This, I believe, is what God wants to do. He wants to bring redemption to a climax. There's no greater revelation of Christ that you can ever have than seeing all it means to have Him as your Lamb and all it means to have Him as your King. Once you've seen that, you're on your way to the millennium. You've pretty much arrived. It's my prayer as we study this book together that we won't get sidetracked in all those things that bog people down, but that God would open our eyes to the greatest revelation of Christ in this book, that we'd see the Lamb upon the throne. Then we're ready for the future. Then we're ready for the worst things that could ever come into our lives. We need to see Him. Comments or easy questions? Let's bow together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Bible, for Your Spirit. Lord, we do pray that You'd prepare our hearts for this apocalypse, this great unveiling of Christ. Take away the scales from our eyes, and we pray as we've never seen Him before, we might comprehend Him and appropriate Him as the Lamb upon the throne. Make the book of Revelation a burning reality in our lives. Lord, You've promised a blessing to all who would attend to this book. Blessed are those who read the words of this prophecy and who do them. Give us the grace to be those people. Now we thank You for our fellowship that we can enjoy and the provisions, the refreshment provided. Nourish our bodies through it and edify us, we pray, as we touch lives one with another. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.